first three verses of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Just a short passage, but certainly it has much to say to us. First Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you've ever been out of town and had to visit another church, then you probably know that there is a wide variety of churches to choose from. Some that you might say are good, and some that you might say are not so good. Well, to put it mildly, the Church of Corinth was a not so good church. This probably wouldn't be the type of church or the kind of church that you would want to visit on vacation. And so Paul is writing to them for this reason. You see, Paul was there when this church was established. He spent about 18 months with this church. But in between the time that he left and the time that he is now writing this letter, something's changed. In a very real sense, it's almost an entirely different church that he's now writing to. The church has wandered from its established foundations and teachings. In place of those foundations, they've sought out the wisdom and ideas and philosophies of the age. There are now teachers in the church who weren't interested any longer in the revelation that God has given through his word and in his son Christ. They didn't care too much about the truth. They were more interested in speculation, more interested in rhetoric. They were more interested in the cunning and unique and popular speaking abilities of men. They didn't think that what one believed was all that important. What was significant for the Corinthians was how one lived their life. And so they falsely divided, as we're so familiar with today, the way someone lives from what someone believes, doctrine from practice. And really that left this church without God's truth, without God's commands, without his precepts on how a church ought to function and live. And to see the consequences of this, all you have to do is just glance through the pages of this book. It doesn't take long to see that this church was really like a ship without a rudder. The church was in total chaos, total confusion and disorder. Charisma trumped truth. The church was fractured by cult personalities. The people of the church even challenged the Apostle Paul and his apostleship. It was an unruly church. Church discipline was non-existent. There was a lack of humility, lack of consideration for each other. This was especially displayed by the fact that they fought at the Lord's Supper. They even had lawsuits, public lawsuits against each other. And of course, really what this did was this exposed them to public scorn by non-Christians who really just mocked the name of Christ and laughed at the so-called love that the Christians at Corinth were supposed to have for each other. And then when it came to spiritual matters, again, Corinth wasn't interested in the truth. They were more interested in speculation, more interested in the spectacular, in the supernatural, the mysterious. In summary, again, the church was a mess. But as one commentator said, what you see at Corinth isn't all that different from what you see in the average church today. Today's average church is unruly. There's an outright contempt for any kind of authority. The average church today divides or prioritizes feelings and experience over the truth. The average church today divides between what someone believes and how someone should live. The average church today is more influenced by the ideas, the philosophies, the hip movements of the day and of the culture than by what God's word teaches. And here at the church in Ripon, California, at Zion, we are not above these temptations. And so this book has much to say to us this evening. It has much to say to us as Zion URC. You see, the problems at Corinth weren't unique to Corinth. The problems that we see here weren't unique to the first century. They've occurred in every time and at every place. And the truth is, we too are susceptible to these things. And so it's important. It's important that we read a book like this and we take note of what is being said so that we might examine ourselves in order to weigh our own hearts and in order to guard ourselves as a church and as individuals, guard ourselves from what happened there in Corinth. Now, you might be wondering, well, Pastor, why would you be bringing this to us right now? We seem to be in somewhat of a kind of peaceful time. We might be experiencing somewhat of a blessing. There's great fellowship. There's great unity. But the truth is, church issues and church problems can arise in just a moment. And like dominoes, where one event sets off a sequence of events, well, disagreements can spin into gossip. Gossip into fractions, fractions into schism, and schisms into church splits. And so again, it's important. It's important that we take note of what is said here to this church. I've titled the sermon, A Letter to Those in Christ. And I did so because that's exactly what this is. As confused, as immoral, as imperfect as this church at Corinth was, Paul calls them a church in Christ. And so we consider this evening we consider these three verses by looking at three points that Paul focuses on. One, the apostle of the church. Two, the church. And three, the Lord of the church. The apostle, the church, and the Lord. So we turn to our first point. Paul begins the letter with what seems like a typical introduction. He introduces himself, Paul, and then his co-sender, Sosthenes. Now, although the intro seems typical, there are some features that are unique to this particular letter and unique to address the issues at Corinth. You see, Paul could have simply said, Paul and Sosthenes to the church at Corinth, which he does in other letters, in letters like the letters to the Philippian church, and the letter of Thessalonians. But he doesn't. What Paul says in this short intro, Paul is already trying to teach this church something. He's already trying to point something out to this church. He's trying to show them that he speaks with authority, and a very particular authority. Paul isn't just Paul, their friend. Paul isn't just Paul, their companion or acquaintance. He isn't just the man who spent some 18 months with them. No, he's Paul, the apostle. He's Paul, the one who was sent by the Holy Spirit to this church. And as an apostle, Paul speaks with the authority of an apostle. Now, an apostle was one who was specifically commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his special representative. So as an apostle, Paul speaks with the authority given to him from no one other than the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ himself. Children, when mom and dad send you to your brothers and sisters, when they send you outside and say, call your brothers and sisters inside, tell them that playtime is over and it's time to get inside and get ready for bed, and you go out and you tell them that message, what happens if they disobey what you told them? They get in trouble, right? Yes, they get in trouble, because if they ignore that message that you brought to them, then it would be just like them ignoring the message from mom and dad themselves. And that's the kind of authority that Paul brings here as an apostle. He's sent by Jesus Christ to bring a particular message to the church. And that's what he's doing. So he speaks with that authority, and the church should listen. You see, the apostles were very, very critical. They had very important roles to the life of the church. We see this in particular importance in passages like Ephesians 2:20, which says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles. The church was built on the foundational role of the apostles themselves. And so again, Paul speaks with a very unique and very authoritative voice. And to further bear this point out, Paul mentions that he was called by the will of God here in this passage. Paul didn't ask for this role of being an apostle. He didn't pursue it. In a sense, it really wasn't even his choice. He didn't think to himself one day while walking on the road, you know what, I think I'm going to pursue to be an apostle. That sounds like a great career change. If you remember the story, it's noted for us three times in the book of Acts, particularly in Acts 9 in some detail. There, the risen Christ appears to Paul while he's traveling on the road to Damascus. Paul at the time was a Pharisee, and he was commissioned to hunt down Christians, to arrest them, and even possibly kill them. But Christ intervenes and personally commissions Paul for his office as an apostle. And so Paul here in the very first verse is appealing to that authority as one called by God, commissioned by Jesus Christ. And this is really something that the church at Corinth needs to hear. This was an unruly church. They snubbed the authority of Paul and set themselves up leaders who they thought and felt were wise and knowledgeable, influential in the world. But really, Paul says, I'll give you that. I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you knowledge. I'll give you influence in the world. But I speak with an authority that is not my own. It's the authority of God himself. And this point should speak clearly to us this evening. In a few months from now, we're going to elect new office bearers. And this text should stand to remind us that we should take those office bearers seriously, not just in electing them, but in our attitudes towards them, whether it's men who are in the office now or men who are going to be elected to the office. They will be men who are appointed by God, called by God to serve in that particular office. And they have a great responsibility. It might not be the responsibility that Paul had as an apostle, but they play an essential role in the life of our church here in Ripon. They have a great, great responsibility. And so as they are called by God, we as a church are called by God to submit to them. Hebrews 13:7 tells us this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. For those of us considering possibly serving in an office, we need to approach those roles with really fear and trembling. For with the office comes a particular responsibility, a particular account before God. God will hold us responsible for those offices. See, the role and the office isn't a role of lordship over the church. There's only one Lord of the church. And that's why Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4 of this same book that he is a servant. He considers himself a servant. The authority that was given to Paul was not an authority to lord over the church, but an authority to serve. Now, that doesn't make his authority any less than what it is. It shouldn't make it any less serious, but it does show us that the offices that God gives to his church are offices of service to God and service to the church, appointed for the benefit of the church and for the edification of the body. And so, again, should be taken serious. Well, Paul doesn't just focus on his apostleship here, but he speaks of the church of God as well. I find it interesting here that Paul, in verse 2, immediately after his introduction, uses a term church of God in addressing these Christians at Corinth. Given all that they had done, given how they functioned as a church or how dysfunctional they were, how they were divided, how there was immorality among them, Paul still addresses them as a church. Paul uses the word church in this book a total of 22 times. And so it's obvious that he has the church and the way it functions at the forefront of his mind. And I think he uses this so quickly, this phrase, and applying to these Christians so quickly, because just as he was reminding them that his apostleship was from God, so he's reminding this church that their calling to be a church is also from God. They're not just a church. They're the church of God. They owe their very existence as a community of believers to God and God alone. This church may have been impressed with worldly wisdom. They may have been impressed with the philosophy of the day. They may believe that the real way to build a church is through the rhetorical gifts of men. But Paul here, very subtly, reminds them that God is the one who builds his church. And he builds his church by his means. The same point certainly applies to us here this evening. There are a number of methods today that we can use in our church. There are a number of church guru or church growth gurus who write book after book after book. There are new cutting edge, at least that's what they're called, cutting edge ideas about how a church service should be held, the kind of music we should have, the kind of decor we should have, the kind of lighting we should have. And I even found out this past week that many churches are now speaking of using smoke machines. But none of these things are what God calls his church to do. We're called to be faithful to the ministry that God has given us, to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments. And yes, that's a simple job description. Simple. Simple to be sure. Maybe too simple for the church at Corinth, and probably too simple for many churches today. But just because it's simple doesn't mean that it's without power. Paul understood the simplicity of God's ministry. And so he says in verse 18, yes, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And that's why Paul wouldn't even preach what he describes in verse 17 as words of eloquent wisdom. Because he knew that would rival the message of the cross. That power of God, what God primarily uses to draw people to himself. And so, yes, the ministry of the gospel and sacraments are simple, but not without power. I also think another reason that Paul uses the words church of God here is because he really believes that this church at Corinth is just that. It's the church of God. God isn't just the source and founder of the church, but he's also the sustainer, the owner of the church. Even in its present condition, the church belongs to God. The church, with all of its failures, all of its imperfections, all of its sin, it's still God's church. It's still the bride of Christ. It's still that entity, that body, that people who belong to him. And he's still working with it and still working through it. From our perspective as Reformed people, we know that there are some serious issues with churches. And many Christians, for entirely different reasons, come to the same conclusion. The church and the churches have some serious issues. Now, their response is to leave the church altogether, to abandon the church. They believe that the paradigm, the model, the age of the church is over. It's a lost cause. God no longer works through churches anymore. And so they believe that it's better to be individual Christians in the world. That's not what we should be expressing. And so when we complain about a church, when we point out a problem with the church, we need to do so carefully. We need to do so because we don't want to be expressing to people that they should leave the church, leave the local expression of the church, their local churches. The church still belongs to God. God hasn't given up on the church, and neither should we. Jesus promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Paul bears this point out when he says in verse 2, that the church at Corinth is made up of those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Paul is saying, yes, the church is a work in progress, still sinful, But because of what Christ has done, in the eyes of God, she is set apart. She is sanctified. And so the church is simultaneously sanctified, set apart, and being sanctified, called to be saints. And this isn't just an explanation why we should feel comfortable with the church in its present state. But what Paul is doing here is he's also calling these Christians at Corinth to be what it is that God has called them to be. Paul's saying, church, you have been in Christ, set apart. You've been made holy. So now live that way. Live as those who have been made holy. This was the message at Corinth that Corinth needed to hear. And it's a message that we need to hear here in Ripon, here at Zion. Since God has set us apart, we need to live as those set apart. That's our Christian duty. That's our thankful response for what God has done for us. None of us here tonight are holy in and of ourselves. Just like the church, we are imperfect and unrighteous. But while we struggle with sin, while we wrestle and strive and fight against sin, we do so with the knowledge that in God's eyes, because of what Christ has done, we are holy. God loves us and will not abandon us or His church. Well, our last point tonight is the Lord of the church. The church can be said not only to be the church of God, but the church of Jesus Christ. In these three verses, Paul uses the name of Jesus Christ four times. Four times in three verses. This is no accident. Paul's not at a loss for words, and so just filling in the blank with Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing something. He's impressing upon this church the supremacy of Christ, the centrality of Christ, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. You see, without Christ, the church at Corinth isn't a church. Without Christ, the church is nothing but a people society, a club, a moral support group at best. But it's not an assembly of those called out of the world into the family of God. That's the difference that Christ makes. And that's why He, Christ that is, must be the substance, the centrality of the church at Corinth and the church at large. That's why Paul emphasizes over and over again in the opening chapters of this book that while he was with them for that 18-month period, he decided to know nothing among them but Christ and Christ crucified. See, Jesus is the Lord of the church. But he's not only the Lord. He's also the servant of the church. The Lord became the servant of the church, and so he is both Lord and servant. Now that's hard for us and for the world to really wrap their mind around. But that's the scandal of the cross. When the Lord of the church becomes the servant of the church, the world says, foolishness. No way. No Lord, no master, no king serves his people that way. But for those of us who are being saved, the cross is the power of salvation. And we cry out, oh, save us, Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what he does. Jesus hung on a tree. He was despised by men, cursed by God, all for his beloved church, for you, for me, for all who will call upon his name. See, the Lord of the church didn't just say, you are mine. He proved it with his blood. The Lord of the church didn't lord himself over his people. He laid himself down, sacrificing himself, giving himself up. I can't think of a better reason for us to love the church than that very message, that Christ loved the church so much that he sacrificed his very life. And since he did that, we can and are called to do the very same thing, to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, the church at Corinth was a loveless church. A loveless church. And the reason was because they got away from their Lord. They forgot their Lord and they forgot what He had done for them. If Christ's love is dear to us, then it should be dear to us to love those that Christ loved. We often can get caught up in our petty differences. But what about the one thing that unifies us as a people? Christ and Him crucified. Why don't we allow that to trump any other difference that we have as people within the church? My prayer this evening is that we allow the message of Jesus, the message of His love and life for us, to be the heart and substance of who we are here at Zion. And that through that, we might continue to love each other and to continue to love people outside of the church. May people see the love that we have here. May it be a testimony to the fact that the life and love of Jesus is what really moves us and motivates us. Well, through these first few verses, we've come to see God's love for His church. He sent office bearers to lead and guide His church, of which Paul is one of them. We've also come to see that although imperfect, the church still is the church of God. And that truth is no better expressed than by the fact that the Lord of the church became the servant of the church. He served her. He laid down His life for her. May we take note of what Paul is saying to this church. And may we strive to respect those who serve over us, and to love each other as we fellowship here in Ripon. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have called us here to be a church. You have not left us to be just individual Christians, but You call us to be a body. And You have given us a head, our Lord and Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. And He has shown us the perfect picture, the perfect expression of headship by sacrificing Himself for us. Lord, we pray that by that message, by the love of Christ, that we might be people who love You and love others. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to respond together by turning to number 398. 398, the church's one foundation. The church's one foundation.